If I sit down, can you see me? Seems a bit unnecessary to be standing up to teach you. And anyway, I'd like us to develop a dialogue rather than me being the monologue. That's not to suggest that you have to speak. You can be quite relaxed. I have something of an agenda as to what I want to explore, but we'll just see how much time we have. And I'm actually going to talk about the Spirit tomorrow in church as well, but it'll be different to what we're doing today, so you can come again. So, thank you for the opportunity of being with you, and for the opportunity of exploring the Holy Spirit. It's a bit of a cheek, I think, sometimes when I consider doing this, that I, a human being, and we human beings, can explore the creator of the universe with the Father and the Son. And if it wasn't for the fact that he welcomes us into this journey of enjoying him, we would be presumptuous. But given that he has welcomed us, then I'm very happy to explore him. So I think probably most of our time we're just going to spend it in probably the letter of Ephesians, because the letter talks a lot about the Spirit, talks about the Father and Jesus, as a matter of fact. But Paul does introduce some interesting things about the Spirit. But maybe I can just give you a context as to why I have come to this subject over the last number of years. I do have some questions I'd like to ask you as well, but again, you don't have to answer them. But my journey with reference to the Holy Spirit has largely been traditioned by the fact that I've been brought up in a Pentecostal setting. So we were used to the notion of the Spirit, as also Jesus, as also the Father. And after learning John 3:16, the next verse I learned was Acts 1:8, which talks about the power that came on the disciples as a result of the Spirit engulfing them. So we were led to anticipate the involvement of the Spirit in our lives. In hindsight, it was a little bit disappointing, I think, in terms of the Spirit's actual impact in my life. And there were two main areas where I felt he had something to offer. One, I had been led to believe that he gave spiritual gifts. And it wasn't that they had given me incorrect information, because Paul talks about gifts of the Spirit that are given to the Christians. The challenge for me was that I wasn't convinced that I had any. As a mid-teenager moving up to my 20s. And more to the point, it didn't look as if many people in our church had any gifts either. Which wasn't that we were a bad church, but there were certain gifts that seemed to be monopolized by a certain number of people, which meant presumably we couldn't participate. So our pastor, this was in South Wales, so our church was about 200 people, quite a large church in those days, certainly in the valleys. Our pastor was the one who generally spoke in tongues publicly, one of the gifts of the Spirit, and a lady called Mrs. Farmer, both of these people are now with the Lord, she was the one who gave the interpretations. So that's two down. Now, in those days, we only thought there were nine gifts, because we had been led towards the list of nine that were at the start of 1 Corinthians 12. Decades later, I found out that there were actually five lists of gifts. And there were considerably more than nine gifts of the Spirit. In fact, now here's my first question, because I just thought about it. Do you know how many gifts of the Spirit are mentioned in the New Testament? If you get this right, you're a better man than me.
I'd say at least
15. Just to start, you were going to go 415 or at least 15? 415. Oh, 415. 415. Right, okay. Any other options? Somebody from the second row needs to offer an option, because the first row has offered an option, but anybody in the second row? Oh, it's only Judy. Oh, there you go. You got an idea? Okay, I'll come back to Judy. Anybody in the back row want to offer an advance? 30? You're going for 30. 30, that's twice 15. Okay, it's a risky jump.
Like that, depending on how you interpret what's the same gift as...
Ah, well, no, that's very true. I'll come back to that if I remember it. So you were going to... Well, actually, I think it's 31, but... Glad you came now, aren't you? There are a couple of other gifts that are mentioned by Paul that they're identified as charisma in the Greek. It simply means, charisma comes from the word charis, which means grace. So it's kind of a gracious gift that the Spirit has given. And the plural is charismata, and we sometimes use that term. And Paul uses that word charisma to describe the gift of singleness, which he identifies as a gift from the Spirit. Celibacy, it is in some of your texts, but it's singleness is the main term. And the other one is the charisma of martyrdom. That is also a gift of the Spirit that I don't hear too many people asking the Spirit from. But my belief is that Paul is not actually listing the gifts and saying, now that's the comprehensive list of gifts. But he's actually giving a suggestion of these is the variety. There's a great diversity in the gifts. And if you look at them, you might think, well, it's a bit interesting. You've got gifts of healings. Actually, not gift of healing, but gifts of healings. But no gift of exorcism. Oh, that's interesting. Now, I don't think he excluded that, because in the book of Acts, he conducts an exorcism. It's the only exorcism in the book of Acts that he conducts. And he conducts it, rather. So I don't think it's meant to be a restrictive list, but it's the idea that the Spirit is fundamentally creative and he can create new gifts. And I have a belief that in the 21st century, the Spirit can create new gifts that are relevant for the 21st technological society that we are. Anyway, back in my teenage years, we thought there were 9. And as I said, Pastor Cooper was the one who spoke in tongues out loud. We didn't know too much about speaking in tongues personally, as a matter of fact, now I look back. Mrs. Farmer was the one who gave the interpretations into English. Jack, the elder, he's now with the Lord as well, he was the one who gave prophecies or words from the Lord. We called them prophecies. Now, that's 3. There's 6 left. We didn't see too many miracles, so that one's gone. Healings came from time to time, but not that often. They were a bit hit and miss. That's 5 gone, 4 left. Then you had the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. And as you were indicating, we weren't quite too sure what they were anyway. And what's the difference between a gift of wisdom and knowledge and revelation and prophecy? And sometimes, again, we have been a little bit too quick to say, well, no, a gift of wisdom is this, and a gift of knowledge is that, and a gift of revelation is this, and a gift of discernment is that, and a gift of prophecy is that. So I've actually identified 5 of the lists, 5 of the gifts in Paul's lists, but I don't know whether he's just using words that are synonymous. For example, there's an account of a vicar in an Anglican church in the Second World War who, in the middle of the service, encouraged his people to leave the building. And they, as good parishioners, obeyed him. And when they all gathered outside, a bomb fell on the building and it was destroyed. Now, great miracle. Now, was that a word of prophecy that he'd had? Or was it a word of wisdom? Or a word of discernment? Or a word of knowledge? Or was it all of them? So, my feeling is that Paul would be smiling at some of our attempts to say, well, a word of wisdom is this, and a word of knowledge is this, and a word of discernment is that. Because for Paul, he's just saying, listen, for goodness sake, I've just used different names to talk about those times when the Spirit inspires you to speak or act or pray or counsel in a particular way. You're doing it with the benefit of my helping you. Anyway, as I looked around those 9 and getting smaller than 9 gifts, and understood that 3 of them were already taken by 3 leaders of the church, what was left for me? Nothing at all. And I wasn't overly troubled by that, because not many people in the church either had a gift either. So it looked as if we were all much the same as one another. But it did beg the question, so why are they there in the Bible if none of us have got them? And maybe we'll have the chance to think about that together. So that was the one thing that the Spirit was supposed to do. He was to give me a gift, but he was a bit slow on giving me one. But then, hey, why should I have one? And then the second thing that the Spirit was to do, I was told, was to tell me off. I think he had more opportunity to do that. He would tell me off when I did things wrong. I wasn't a particularly bad person, but we're all sinners. And I viewed the Spirit as being that heavenly policeman who from time to time would just, with a gentle truncheon, Are there any policemen here?
No.
would tell me off. So I had a pretty negative view of the Spirit in some respects. One, he didn't give me what I was supposed to get, and he was always on my back, but with a view to telling me off when I did something wrong, which I wasn't overly bothered by, but I just thought, you're not really a friend. And that's the perception of the Spirit that I had for years, until I actually began to explore what the Bible had to say about the Spirit. And then I found that he was considerably on my side than I had ever anticipated. And I'll say that phrase again to make sure you hear what I'm saying. He's on my side. He's on your side. He's not by your side, only by your side. He's on your side. At which point you may be saying, no, he's not actually, Keith, because he's only on my side when I'm at this level of spirituality, not when I'm at this level. He's not on my side when I'm not walking with the Lord in the way that I should be walking with the Lord. And I want to at least put it out there and seek to prove it throughout our morning together, that he is on your side when you don't think he ought to be on your side. He still is committed to be on your side, because what I had never understood was that he was unilaterally determined to commit himself to me as a child of God. And it was only when I began to read what Paul had to say about the Spirit that I found myself having to come to terms with the possibility that I was being introduced to someone that I thought I knew, but I never did. I knew his name, he was the Holy Spirit, but I didn't actually know the heart of who he was. And I can remember in my study, because I was actually preparing to teach in Brisbane on a master's course on the Spirit, and I can remember in my preparation reading texts and saying, wow, I never realized that the Spirit was as he is. Now, as a result of that, I'm very keen to explore the Spirit with other Christians for fear that they might have had a traditioning such as mine, or that they might not realize just how comprehensive his commitment is to us. For example, there are many Christians, especially if you're coming from a Pentecostal or a charismatic tradition, and you will be led to believe that the Spirit comes into your life somewhat after you become a Christian, which is actually not true. He comes in the minute you become a Christian. In fact, John says that before you become a Christian, he's convicting you. So he's determined to get involved in your lives. He doesn't come when we say, come Holy Spirit. We do that as I'm not quite too sure why we do it, because he's already here. But it's a kind of a appreciation, I think, of his presence. So we never need to welcome him in. And if we were to ask him to come into our lives, well, it's too late, because he's already there. He's there from salvation. And even more importantly than that, he comes with the full resources of who he is. He doesn't leave them to a later stage in our lives. Now, that's not to say that throughout our journeys, the Spirit won't impact us in unique ways and different ways and perhaps life-transforming ways. But he will want to do that from the start and throughout our lives, and he will continue as a heavenly bodyguard to us throughout our journey until we die. So, oh, by the way, you don't have to agree with everything I say. But I will try and say everything based on here, but sometimes you might have a different interpretation. I say that because what I'm going to say is that the Spirit is committed right now to be with you right through to the end of your life. And having done that, he will then introduce you to the Father as the Father's inheritance. So that's where we come from in our time together. And that's where I've come from in my journey, recognizing that the Spirit, I used to view him as somebody who would from time to time, once in a blue moon, come into my life and do something small. Don't expect it too often, because that I'd not been led to believe that it would happen too often. And then he'll be gone. And he'll be gone to the other side of the desert, on the other side of the universe. And from time to time, he might have something to do with me. And I've learned that that is just so not right. He is completely committed to who we are and to where he wants us to be. Now, just to help us in that regard, let me give you a first century context. But I'm going to break an half hour. Sorry, that's not a threat, but just to let you know. First century context, here's the dilemma of the Christian leaders like Luke and Paul. they are going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And they're talking to Jewish people and they're talking to non-Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people, they have no concept of the Holy Spirit as a separate entity. They know God the Father. They are called monotheists. There's one God. Now, when the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, and he is three times, the Holy Spirit, that phrase is used three times in the Old Testament, the Jewish readers are going to assume that that is a reference to God. In fact, Christian readers should assume that it is a reference to God, because the Old Testament was written for Jewish people, written by Jewish people who believe in one God, and the terms for this one God are varied, like Jehovah, like Lord, like Spirit, like Holy Spirit, all synonyms of the same God. Now the writers of the New Testament have to say, we'd like to introduce you to another member of the Godhead, other than God. It's quite a challenge, because it's not just the Holy Spirit, they're going to have to introduce them to Jesus as being another member of the Godhead. And you won't find the writers of the New Testament defending what they do. They will not define the Trinity, which is just as well, because I don't understand the Trinity, and I don't think we ought to understand the Trinity. It's illogical. Father, Son, Spirit, equal, individual, and yet one. Makes no sense. But then I don't think we have to make sense of God, because he's a bit cleverer than us. But they're presented as three entities, three persons, three beings who are worthy of our worship, who share complete unanimity together, who are one but are different. That's as far as we need to go. So the Christian leaders do not defend what they're saying, but they simply say, Father is God, Spirit is God, Jesus is God. Now let's focus on Spirit, because that's what we are doing. They have got a challenge when they speak to the Jewish people, because they're adding somebody. But to the non-Jewish people, the challenge is different, because the non-Jewish people are used to countless gods. Literally, countless gods. Remember, Paul goes to Athens and he speaks about the image to the unknown god. It's as if the people there were so nervous that they'd left one of the gods out, that they had an unknown god sanctuary, just in case he wasn't going to be a bit miffed if they didn't give worship to him. But they believed in gods, goddesses, ancestral spirits, different forms of spirits. But there's something consistent across the board of all of these beings, and it's this, and it's summed up in a Greek word which is apatheia, and you know the English word that you get from that, apathy. These gods were apathetic towards people. They couldn't care less about us. They were not interested in us. Do not expect them to do anything for you unless you are an emperor or somebody significant. Since the vast majority of you aren't, do not anticipate that they will want to do anything for you, let alone listen to anything that you might want to ask them to do for you. They're not interested in you. They're apathetic to who you are. So, why would you have a relationship with these gods, you might say? Well, you don't really. It's not a two-way relationship. All you are doing is giving gifts to the different temple gods that you have chosen in order that you can appease them for fear that otherwise they will do something nasty to you. So what you're trying to do is to keep out of their way. You're trying to enable them, if they should think of you, that when they do think of you, they will think of something special and they will not send hail or a blight or disease or something against you, because that's their default position. Now, the writers of the New Testament have to say, we would like to introduce you, sorry to say it, but to another spirit. Oh, for goodness sake, we don't like the ones we got. And in fact, didn't Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, when he introduces the gifts of the Spirit, he says, you know the kinds of spirits that used to lead you in the past. They were not trustworthy. And he says, listen, I'm not going to be talking about those kinds of spirits. He speaks about them leading you astray, leading you into a negative way of life. And so in order for him to say something positive about the Holy Spirit, he says, first thing, they're nothing like them. And that's where he's coming from. The Holy Spirit that he's going to talk about is very different to these other spirit forces who don't care less about you. As a result of which, we are used to this phrase Holy Spirit. I may have mentioned this in the past, I'm not too sure. Hey, why would you remember, for goodness sake? Yeah. A year ago, well, I can't remember when. I was here, wasn't I?
Yeah.
Sometime. Why is the Spirit called the Holy Spirit? You might think, well, that's an obvious answer. He's holy. What do you mean? Well, he's perfect. He's sinless. He doesn't make mistakes. That's true. But the word holy was applied to the Spirit, of course, by people who spoke Greek and not English. And when they chose the word, which we have translated as holy, the word that they chose was hagios. And hagios means different. What it means is different. So that word could be applied to me. I'm different. Why, Keith? Because I'm facing this way. And you are hagioi, plural, because you're facing this way. It would be a perfectly appropriate way to use the term. You're different. Now, if that's the reason why the writers use this word to define the Spirit, why are they doing it? It's fundamentally to say that the Spirit we're introducing to you is different. Very different to every other kind of spirit force that exists. He's on your side. He wants to do you good. He's committed to you positively. You don't have to do anything to him to get him to like you. This is so mind-bogglingly shocking that it is destabilizing. How on earth can anybody like us that much want to do that much for us? To be honest, I sometimes think like that. And there are times, and this sometimes helps. Well, no, I won't finish that sentence. But there are times when, if you think about it, you could argue yourself out of Christianity. It makes no sense at all that God, the sustainer, the creator of the universe, should come down to this earth and save us in the way that he did in order that, what, he gets us and we get him. It makes no sense that he would do it for that bargain. Great for us, pretty poor for him. But it's all about grace. And God's grace is unbelievable, certainly inexplicable. And so when Paul speaks about the Spirit, and he starts with that premise and says the Spirit is different to every other kind of spirit, then the floodgates are potentially opened to, how is he different, Paul? Right, thank you for asking me the question. I'll tell you just how different he is. And it tumbles out of him. Now, the trouble with much of our traditioning as Christians, be as Pentecostals, evangelicals, we have been traditioned in a particular way to perceive the Spirit, and that has sometimes not been rooted in the text. And so with my Pentecostal upbringing, where the Spirit is presented quite forcefully, it's in a very truncated fashion. He gives you gifts, and he tells you off. Anything else? I'm not sure. Have I looked in the Bible? No, I don't need to, because my forefathers told me what the Spirit was to do. And that's why it's important for us to come back and have a little look at this. But let me just build the case as to why. Are you all right with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me build the case a little bit more, and then we will get and have a little look at the text. Of course, one of the consequences of me thinking of the Spirit as somebody who gives gifts and tells me off is that I begin to think of him as a gift giver. And I view him as somebody who gives a gift. So I'm tempted, if I'm going to talk to him at all, is to say, can you please give me a gift? Any gift. Tiny gift. A smell of a gift will be good. But there are times when I would like a gift of healing to be functioning in a given setting. Nothing wrong in asking for that, by the way. But I am viewing him as a gift giver. And I'm not viewing him as who he truly is, with a much bigger portfolio that he has wants to make available to me. But as a result of that, I'm not too sure whether I should worship the Spirit. Can I worship the Spirit? I worship the Father. I worship Jesus. Should I worship the Spirit? You see, we have seen the Spirit a little bit like Father, Son, Spirit. That's how we sometimes think of him. He's a hierarchy. Father, Son, Spirit. He's number three, but there's only three of them. And he's the least important. God the Father, most important, obviously. Jesus, pretty important, but not as important as the Father. Spirit, third in the line. It's most unhelpful. He's Father, Son, Spirit. The Spirit, I've read it in books, the Spirit is the one who stays in the shadows. The Spirit is the one who is intending to reveal Jesus, But it's as if he says, "There's don't look at me, look at Jesus. Don't look at me, look at the Father." And it creates in our mind, especially if preachers or teachers or theological books say it, it creates in our mind the image that he's not that important. Therefore, if he doesn't impact us, well, it doesn't matter. Because it's not as if we're saying Jesus doesn't impact us or the Father doesn't impact us. We're only saying the Spirit doesn't impact us, and he's not that important anyway, so it doesn't matter. Absolute tosh. The Spirit is crucially significant to our lives and as important as Father, Son, and Spirit. So, but there was a time in my life when I would wonder, should I worship him? In fact, we used to sing a song, and given that you sang that first song and I knew the verses as well, and you did as well, that tells you that you might even, tells me you might know this song, which went something along the lines of, "Father, we love you, we worship and adore you." You all know that, do you? Okay. Yeah, now that's the problem. Second line, "Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you." Fine, yep. "Spirit, we love you, we worship." Should I worship the Spirit? Should I adore the Spirit? I said it kind of just a little bit quieter, just in case I was indicating that he was worthy of something that was not worthy of him. Of course he's worthy of it. But in my upbringing, there was this hierarchy that was very prominent in my thinking. But what about this one? Should I pray to the Spirit? You don't have to answer. Jesus prays to the Father. He gives us the commission of how we might pray. And Jesus himself prays to the Father. Of course, in the epistles, it appears that the writers, from time to time, pray to the Lord, and they're referring to Jesus. So we have precedent for praying to the Father and praying to the Lord Jesus. But should we pray to the Spirit? Is it appropriate to pray to the Spirit? We don't have much biblical precedent for doing that. And therefore, are we just sending our prayers in the direction of the Spirit's letterbox, and they're just being stored up there because nobody's looking at them? Is he worthy of my prayers? Well, of course he is, on the basis of him being God. And there are times when I do pray to the Spirit. I don't know whether you have ever gone through that process of being a little bit nervous that you're leaving one of them out. So if you're constantly praying to the Father, poor Jesus and the Spirit are just feeling a little bit disappointed that you haven't included them. So maybe you like in your prayers to mention the Father and the Spirit and Jesus, so they're all relatively happy. I don't know what happens in the process of prayer. I really don't think they're troubled as to which person we pray to, so to speak. But there are times when I might say, "Spirit, I really need your help here," especially if it's in relationship to teaching, I think. It's not to say that the Father wouldn't be an appropriate person or Jesus wouldn't be an appropriate person, but I do know that the Spirit has been given to be my teacher, my advocate, my counselor, my guide. It's not to say that the Father isn't, that's not to say that Jesus isn't, but that's something of a mantle that he carries, and so I personally think it's appropriate to speak to him. Now, all of this is helping me have a more accurate perception of who he is. And talking about accurate perception of who he is, it's only when you come to the New Testament that you really have the opportunity to perceive who he is, because I've already said that in the Old Testament, it's all about God. There's nothing about Jesus particularly in the Old Testament, although, of course, he can be located there in prophecies. And some aspects of God in the Old Testament, like God is on the throne, blow me down, Jesus is on the throne in the New Testament. So we can see similarities between the Father and the Son when you look at them both. But the Old Testament is fundamentally a message about the Father. It's when you get to the New Testament that the Spirit is identified in greater detail. Why don't we have a little look at... you got anything you want to say, first of all? No? Are you speaking for the group?
Absolutely.
Okay. Very good. I do have one more question, though. Can you think of terms... can you think of items that are used for the Spirit? Yeah, like he's described as being like this. Good.
Wind.
Good.
Oil.
Oil. Fire.
Water.
Have we covered it? I think they are the main ones, aren't they? Oil, dove, wind, fire, water. These terms, actually, maybe we ought to look at just one or two of them. The terms are used quite deliberately by the writers, and it's because they are, number one, literary wordsmiths. They are very careful in what they write, but they are writing in a way that their readers are going to better understand what they're saying. So when they're talking about the Spirit, it is appropriate that they associate the Spirit with oil, because while they don't know much about the Spirit, they know a lot about oil. In fact, in your first prayer this morning, you mentioned anointing twice. And it's a term that we use quite often in our Christian language. But it is also a term that is used with the Spirit. But why do we do that? It's because of the value of oil to a first century audience. Now, oil, for a 21st century audience, makes us think of the car engine or salad, where we would put olive oil or dressing on it. But in the first century, oil symbolized something very different. And that's why oil is used in association with the Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So, perhaps the earliest reference to this combination is when Saul, who becomes the king, is anointed with oil by Samuel. You'll remember the story. And when he is anointed with oil, the writer tells us the Spirit came upon Saul. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. So they're not thinking about the third member of the Trinity. They're thinking about God, who is defined as the Spirit of God, came upon Saul. Now, the Spirit comes upon Saul for two main reasons. Number one, to affirm that he's the right choice. You'll remember that Saul didn't think he was the right choice and tried to hide. But God had a different perception of Saul than Saul had of Saul. And when he was anointed with oil, it was Samuel's way of saying, listen, you are the man. On the back of that symbolic action, the Spirit gets involved in Saul's life to affirm him and to empower him in the role that he has been given. There's the combination of oil and the Spirit and the Spirit's function. Who comes along next? David. Same thing happens. Oil is anointed on David's head. By the way, it's not just a little dab there. It's a flagon and poured over his head, and it drips down his whole being. The picture is much better, of course. The picture is you are being, what's the word, avalanched, waterfalled, engulfed with oil, which is exactly what's going to happen when the Spirit comes upon you. He's not just going to touch your brain, he's going to touch your being. And actually, the text says in 1 Samuel that the Spirit rushed upon Saul. That's what it's. I don't know whether it says it in the English, but it's what it says it in the Hebrew. It might say it in some English texts, actually. But the picture is of the Spirit as if he's been waiting just for this moment to get involved in David's life. Because David is also, even at his height of power, a vulnerable, inadequate leader of the people. And the Spirit says, it's okay, David, I'm getting involved. How do I know? Well, did you see what's just happened to you? Yeah, somebody poured a bucket of oil over me. Exactly. And you know what that symbolizes? Yes, I do. Now, the next person who gets anointed with oil is Solomon, who's the third in line. On that occasion, when the writer tells us that he's anointed with oil, he doesn't say, and so the Spirit comes upon him, because now we know what's going to have happened. He doesn't need to make that point. It's redundant to emphasize it, because oil and the Spirit are associated together. Now, let's see how that develops further in a first century setting, because John will use that term of anointing and speak about the Spirit who anoints Christians. And, of course, he's speaking of the third member of the Trinity there. So let me just tell you a little bit about oil in a first century setting that will make it more valuable as to why it is used. We don't use it today, but if you take the element that's underneath the symbol, you will understand what the Spirit is trying to do for you when he comes into your life. So, first thing, oil was used in the first century as a medicine. In other words, it was therapeutic. it did you good. There's a man, I don't recommend you get it out of the library, but there is a man who wrote a book, and his name was Dioscorides, and the catchy title is 183 ailments that are healable, I think I've made that word up, by oil. The point is, they believed that oil could benefit you medically. They didn't always get it right, but nevertheless, it was part and parcel to first worldview thinking that oil did you good. In fact, now I'm thinking about it, I think I'm right, but you can tell me if I'm wrong. When the Good Samaritan looks after the guy who's been beaten up, doesn't he pour in oil and wine?
Yeah.
Now, whether that was going to do the man any good or not, I don't know, but he certainly believed that it was going to do him good. It was part and parcel of their thinking. You may have heard of the name Josephus. Josephus was a Jew, a Pharisee, writing for the Romans, and he wrote a history of the Jewish people, and he, in one of his books, speaks about King Herod, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a little baby, towards the end of Herod's life, and he was an awful, despotic leader who killed most of his family because he was just so paranoid that they were trying to get his throne, or if not his throne, his wife. And at the end of his life, he was so ill that his surgeons decided that the best remedy would be for him to have a bath in oil. Not too sure it did him any good. It might have fried him, I don't know. But again, it was the thinking that this was going to help him. And there was another writer in the first century, as important as Josephus, called Philo, another Jewish person, lived in Alexandria, northern part of Egypt, and he wrote many books, seeking to encourage non-Jewish people to adopt Judaism. So they're quite philosophical in their presentation, utterly tedious to read. I have read them because I needed to on one occasion. It's been wiped from my memory, thankfully, now. But he also talks about the value of the medicinal properties of oil outside of Judaism, as well as in Judaism. They believed, for example, that it was useful for seasickness. It could help you if you were an athlete in terms of you having cramp and so forth. So oil did you good, therapeutically. And that's why in the first century, it's helpful for oil and anointing to be associated one with the other. They did you good. Oh, and the other thing about oil, and then I'll just finish with this, is of course oil indicated that you were special. Saul was anointed with oil because he was special. He didn't identify himself as special, neither did the people for that matter. But it was God who identified him as special and affirmed that specialness by the oil. David likewise, Solomon likewise. When priests were introduced into the role of being a priest, then they were anointed. It was God's way of affirming them. Now, the reason I say that is because when we now think of the Spirit anointing us at salvation, our first thought should be, what does this tell me about God's perception of me? Not what gift am I now going to receive, or how am I going to be used by the Spirit in some given task? He's less utilitarian than we might think. This is his way of saying, listen, never mind about what I'm going to do through you for the benefit of others. What I'm trying to tell you is, this is what I am thinking about you. I'm anointing you with oil because oil does you good. Oil affirms that you are special. And oil affirms that anything I ask you to do, I'm going to empower you to be able to do it. When you bring that into your thinking, you will think, well, here's another example. You remember when somebody goes through the process somebody's a leper and they've been healed of leprosy. You remember Jesus has healed them of leprosy and he tells them they have to go through a process. And one of them is to go to the priest. And the priest will check them over, and having assessed that, good grief, there is no leprosy. Oh, by the way, the word leprosy in the New Testament doesn't just mean that awful leprosy when limbs fall off, although it looks like when Jesus deals with cases of leprosy, he is talking about that. In fact, Luke from time to time refers to people who are full of leprosy, indicating with his doctor's hat on, this is a really serious case. But the term could refer to skin complaints, acne, all kinds of things. Any of it meant that you couldn't function as a priest in the tabernacle or in the temple. So when Jesus deals with somebody who has a severe case of leprosy, he says, go to the priest. The priest will check you out. And once he has identified that the curative process has been completed, he will do something. He will anoint you with oil. Why? Because oil affirms that you have been therapeutically transformed. And he's doing that, Jesus, because that's what God said had to be done in the book of Exodus. Now, in the book of Exodus, they're not particularly thinking about miraculous cures of healing, of leprosy. They're thinking about those cases of skin complaints that have just naturally, or perhaps with some medical help, have been transformed. Nevertheless, the person still has to go to the priests for his official sanction. Oil does you good. Oil affirms that you have moved from here to here. Oil indicates that somebody is on your side who is there to do something positive to you. So the value of oil as a symbol is a good way of helping people know something very positive about the Spirit, rather than him just saying, here's three reasons why the Spirit is on your side. He just says the word oil and they think, oh, great. If he can be associated with oil, wow, he's a good spirit. Tell me more. Do you want to come back to me on anything I've said?
No,
so when you think about fire, or dove, why don't we do dove? Should we do dove and then we do a break? Because we've got 5 minutes. Dove. So the spirit is associated with a dove. So when Jesus, this is the best example, isn't it? When Jesus is being baptized in the River Jordan, Matthew, Mark and Luke tell us that a dove lands on Jesus' head. And Luke says that he physically lands on Jesus' head, as if to make the point this wasn't a vision that the people had, or that this is not some metaphor that is being presented. It actually flattened Jesus' hair. And my question is, why a dove? Why not an eagle? That would have created the impression of majesty and power. Why a dove? One could be foolish and say, why not an emu or an ostrich? But why a dove? Now, we can give our suggestions, but of course this happens in a first century Jewish setting. It's got to be something significant about this occurrence. I'm tempted to segue here and ask, who saw the dove landed on Jesus' head? But that's not appropriate. But it doesn't look, by and by, that anybody saw the dove landing on Jesus' head other than John the Baptist. Now, others might have seen it. It's not that it was an invisible dove. But they didn't see the connection. But Jesus, or John the Baptist, chose to tell the story of Jesus' baptism so that it would get written down and shared with the disciples so that people could consider, what is this telling me about this another Jew who's joined the queue to be baptized by John the Baptizer? Blow me down, a dove lands on his head. Good grief. And the Father speaks. Do you want to talk to me about the significance of a dove to a Jewish mindset? Yeah. We could add it to the list, but I think you've cracked it, because we could think in terms of a dove being a symbol of Israel. Has Jesus come to represent Israel? Although, when a dove is used of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, it's not used in a very positive way. It's prefaced with, oh, my people, you are like silly doves fluttering around. It's not a very positive description of his people. So I'm thinking that's probably not it. It could be a dove is a symbol of peace. There's a whole range of possibilities, but I do wonder whether the dove that follows the raven, isn't it? It was a raven that went out first, wasn't it? Raven goes out after the waters have subsided, or Noah's checking whether they've subsided, and it's the dove that comes back with evidence, with the twig in its beak, that there has been a recreation, a new creation, a transformation. Now, if God is seeking to present a particular message in that a dove lands on Jesus' head, that seems to be a very good message. Because the Spirit didn't have to come in the form of a dove, did he? He didn't have to come in the form of an anything. But it was visible so we could see it. And the fact that it was a dove, it's very gracious of God. It's God's way of saying, listen, I'm helping you here. Because when a dove lands on my son, and he's the Spirit, what's going to make you think of? Well, it makes me think of when the dove came back to Noah and told me that there was a transformation coming, there was a recreation, there was a new start, a new earth. You're telling me that Jesus is coming to give us a new start, a transformation. That's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. Wow, got it. Got the picture. And I think that's the reason why Jesus is the Spirit is identified as a dove, because of the association with that which happened in the days of Noah. Do you want to come back to me on that or anything? Yeah, go.
Doves are also very, if someone's really sudden or abrupt,
yes,
they leave, don't they?
They do.
Kind of timid person.
Yes. And they're also, as you probably know, one of the animals that can be appropriate in a sacrifice. So when, especially for poorer people who couldn't afford a lamb on the Day of Atonement, the annual festival where they would ask for their sins to be forgiven, if they couldn't afford a lamb, they would have two doves. It would be cheaper. In fact, I've got a feeling that when Jesus was brought to the temple by his mum as a 40-day-old baby, the sacrifice that they offered was two doves, two pigeon doves, presumably because they couldn't afford a lamb. That, by the way, was every Jewish firstborn male child was brought to the temple or a tabernacle if they couldn't get to the temple, and a little process was undertaken, because back in the Old Testament, the firstborn male of a Jewish family was dedicated to God and could then be used in the priesthood. But over the years, they didn't need that many priests. And so, in effect, God gave the child back to the parents. And the process involved a little sacrifice from the parents to God as a thank you to God and a recognition that God was doing something kind, giving the child back. And that's what they did. But it was two doves again. So there are some very positive elements as to why a dove might be appropriate as a symbol of the Spirit, but the notion of new start, transformation, new life makes complete sense. Now, if we had time, were you going to say something? No? Sorry, Jew.
No,
Kathy
said sacrifice.
Ah, yes, and the dove. Yes. See, the more you look, the more you find. And because we're not Jewish people, we're missing some things, probably, that the Jewish person, if he was sitting here or she was sitting here, would say, actually, you've forgotten this. Oh, I didn't know about that, because I'm not a Jew. But the same with fire, transformative, purifying, very important in the Old Testament, you know that. Water, again, life-giving. And the Spirit is defined as like a bubbling water spring flowing up and out of a person. So symbols that indicate elements of the Spirit. So shall we take a break, and we'll come back and have a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and just see what Paul has to say about the Spirit. Right, folks, we'll have one session, then we'll have a break, and then we'll just have a shorter session. So so what am I going to do? Well, we'll go into Ephesians a little bit more, focusing on the Spirit in Ephesians. Heraclitus was a philosopher who was born and lived in Ephesus. And he was there at the just before Paul. And he made this statement, which was recorded in later writings of his. He said, "No one can wash their feet. No one can wash their feet in the same water twice, because everything is changing." And it was a little picture which represented to him the instability of first century life in the Roman Empire. We can identify with that. We probably think that there is greater instability in our world than was perceived by him in his. But it again reflects on the fact that the people who lived in the first century lived in a context of uncertainty at best and fear at worst. Fear about the next life, but fear about this life as well, and the inability to change where you were in this life. There was no notion of working class moving to upper class or middle class. you just stayed where you were. And if you were hopeless, then there was no way that it was going to change, and the gods wouldn't help you. And so what Paul is saying is going to resonate so strongly with the Christians there, because if their earthly life is changeless and destabilizing, the injection of Christianity into their lives is intended to provide not just support, but powerful undergirding and hope and strength. And that's why it's so important that he presents the Spirit as being someone who is very much on their side and very close to them. And I'm just looking here in verse 17. And again, this is a verse, this is still of chapter 1, just in passing, because this is a verse that you might have almost flipped over and not realized that he was actually referring to the Holy Spirit again. So he's now part of a prayer that he's praying, which starts from verse 16 and goes through to verse 23. And it's on the basis of what he has said about salvation. He's made his statements, and now his prayer is that the Christians will understand something of the reality of the salvation that they've experienced, or received, excuse me. And so he says in verse 16, he started, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers," and this is his prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation." Now, have you got a small S for spirit there?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, you got a capital S? Ah, that's interesting. You also. What's your translation?
NIV.
NIV. NIV? Interesting that the NIV has done that.
Yeah. Or a spirit.
Yeah, yeah. And the challenge to translators is that the Greek word pneuma has a lowercase first letter, because Greek doesn't use capital letters other than for the first letter of a person's name, like Jesus, that would be a capital iota. But God, interestingly, doesn't have a capital letter, because it's more of an abstract term. And the only other time they used a capital letter was at the start of a paragraph. So sentence starts didn't have a capital. So here you've got Jesus. Paul is praying that Jesus will give a spirit, lowercase p for pneuma. And translators have, as with mine, offered a spirit of wisdom and revelation. NIV have offered capital S. And I suspect they've done that because what he's praying only works if the Holy Spirit is referred to. In other words, what kind of spirit can give revelation about God? It has to be the Holy Spirit. It might be that we have the capacity of intellect to have some measure of wisdom or ability to understand who God is, but to have a revelation of who God is, which is a different level to having knowledge, you need the Spirit. So the NIV on this occasion is right to put a capital letter. And so in your reading of it, what you are hearing Paul saying is, I want, Jesus, that you will enable the Christians to benefit from the revelation that the Spirit can give them. What is that? A revelation of the knowledge of who he is. And within that package is the knowledge that God has given to Christians significant resources. He's given to Christians the status of being his inheritance. My point is, the Spirit is central to that promulgation of truth from where it is in God through to us. He is there constantly pumping energy, important issues into our lives. He is as far removed from somebody who sits in the corner and once in a while comes and involves himself in our lives as we can imagine. He is centrally engaged in who we are. And Paul just slips it in here into verse 17. This is what I'm praying. Spirit, keep helping them realize just how remarkable their status is as Christians. I'm just saying that in passing. Let me move you across into chapter 2, if I may. Do you have anything to say or comment on or ask about that which we've done thus far, or anything else? Okay.
I have the genitive case.
You do?
Well
it
not troubles, but if we take a concrete example, like the bone of the dog,
yeah.
which is the emphasis, which is the subject, which
yes. Well, as far as the translation is concerned, from the Greek to the English, the genitive case has a variety of meanings.
Yes.
So we will have to let the context help us to know which it is, because it varies. There's no standard rule. If a genitive comes up in these verses, I'll bring it to your attention and comment on it. Let me take it to verse 18 from chapter 2, because here we have another reference to the Spirit. But it's another reference that Paul will use a symbol to help him identify what he's trying to say. So this is what my text says. Through him, this is again through Jesus, we both, now here he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, basically, who are in the congregation, not necessarily men and women or young people and old people. We both, he's been speaking about Jews and Gentiles in the previous verses, and he says, both of us, whether we're Jews, and we've been on the God block for a long time, or whether we're Gentiles, and we've only just come into the relationship with God, both of us have access to the Father in one Spirit. Which is quite a difficult verse to understand, and will bring a whole range of possible thoughts to our mind that are unhelpful. For example, it looks as if what he's saying is that we can't approach the Father unless we first go through the Spirit. That's how I could read it. We have access to the Father through the Spirit, or literally in one Spirit. So my response to Paul is, oh, I thought I could talk to the Father straight away. Why do I have to go through the Spirit? To compound it, in Hebrews, we hear that Jesus is a mediator. So I'm thinking, well, does that mean that I have to go through Jesus and the Spirit before I can get to the Father? Because I thought that I could just say, our Father who is in heaven. That's what you said, Jesus. So in what regard is there sense in the Spirit and Jesus being mediators from us to God, the Father? So let me tell you what I'm going to conclude, and then you can decide whether you want to listen. My perspective is that he is not saying that we go to the Father through Jesus and or through the Spirit, as if they are people who open the door into the next room and then into the next room, and in the final room there is God the Father. Which begs the question, well, if that isn't what you are saying, why are you saying what you are saying? Because it does sound to me as if you're saying the only way I can get to the Father is to go through the Spirit first. Do you understand where I'm coming from so far?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the only way we can make sense of this is to understand it as the first century readers would have heard it. Because they would not have fallen into the trap that I will fall into as a 21st century reader, thinking that I can't go straight to the Father. I first of all got to say, oh, Spirit, do you mind if I have a word with the Father? And then the Spirit says, well, hang on, I just better check with Jesus. And then Jesus checks with the Father and it comes back down to me. That seems most unsatisfactory in terms of what I've been led to believe about my relationship with the Father. And the Jews, the readers won't think that, because Paul uses a special word. Now, do you have in your verse, we have access in one Spirit?
Yeah, we both have.
Access. You use that word access. So the Greek word that he uses is prosagoge. Now, prosagoge is a technical term that has sense in a first century world, or if you were living in Africa or some Asian countries, they would use that word there, because a prosagoge is a person with a responsibility, and the responsibility is to introduce somebody to somebody who is more significant than they themselves are. So if I will anoint you as King Chris at the moment, is that okay? So Chris is the king, and Ben wants to have a word with him. Well, obviously, because he's that important, he couldn't go directly to him.
Mm-hmm.
He would have to go through a mediator, a prosagoge. And Judy will anoint you with the prosagoge. The prosagoge is somebody that is his role, or in some societies, her role. So she would be the PA to the king and would enable that relationship to take place. Now, what's important is that we realize who is the PA to the king. It's the Spirit. The Spirit and God are, of course, one and the same as one another in terms of their divinity. The Spirit has been given to us, as we've already read in the first chapter, to be our seal, to remind us exactly who we are. We belong to God. And what Paul is trying to say is, listen, there are times when you feel, because of your situation as an inadequate, vulnerable, ordinary person, what right do you have to go to God? You will feel very naturally intimidated about going straight to God. Let me tell you, you're not going there on your own. The Spirit is part of the process. Now, if he'd have thought about it, he could have said, oh, by the way, if you feel that the Spirit isn't good enough, Jesus is going to be there as well. He's building a picture. That's the point. It's a picture. It's another metaphor. And the metaphor that he's saying is, when you go to God, it's as if Jesus says, come on, Keith, I'm holding your hand to take you to God, because I know that I am going to be welcomed by God the Father, and I know that you know that I'm going to be welcomed by God the Father, and so wherever I am and you're with me, you're going to be safe. Oh, by the way, who's holding your other hand? It's the Spirit. The Spirit is holding your hand and bringing you to the Father. So the picture that Paul is trying to present is not saying you have to go through this door and then that door, and with a bit of luck, touch wood, in 20 minutes you'll get to the Father. You can go immediately. But it's all to do with how you perceive your level of confidence is in order to go there. Nothing to worry about. The Spirit's going to take you there. And then Paul builds in a few other little things that don't come through in the English translation. So the way that this is presented in the Greek, and excuse me for making this sound as if you can only make sense of this if you know Greek, but I'm just illustrating that it's a good fact as it is, but when you know what Paul is actually saying, it's an even better fact. So Paul uses the present tense. So when he says the Spirit is giving you access to the Father, he uses the present tense, which for him and for his readers is quite special. Here's where I'm coming from. When we use the present tense, I can use it in two different ways in English. I can say, I sit on the chair, present, or I am sitting on the chair, present. But the latter is a present continuous. I am sitting on the chair. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't say that to you. I would just, well, I might. But in Greek, when you use the present tense, it's always present continuous. So this is what Paul is saying. The Spirit is constantly giving you access to the Father. It's not that he does it at the start of your salvation, but he's constantly giving you access to your Father. Now remember, it's not as if the Father is saying, I'm far too busy, so put him on the waiting list. It's not that the Spirit is helping us to get to the Father quicker than we could if we were on our own. The point is, the Spirit is part of the process for our benefit, to give us confidence that we are going to be received. But he's constantly doing it. It's as if he's introducing us to the Father every minute of every day. Father, this is Judy. Judy, this is your Father. Father, this is Judy. Constantly, present, continuous. Chris, this is your God. God, this is Chris. Chris, this is your God. There's an illogicality. There's a daftness about it. This is constantly happening. But the picture that Paul is trying to present is that you are never out of the mind of God. And even if you thought God could forget you, the Spirit is constantly reminding God of you. Not that he needs to do that, but it's the picture that he's presenting. Am I making sense? I don't want to go on saying the same thing, because you may be saying, I got that 10 minutes ago, Keith. Shut up, move on. But it's this picture of constant involvement in the presence of God himself. And then the last thing I'll say is that when the prosagogue was presented to the superior person, it was generally in order that the superior person could give the person, the member of his community, a job to do. Which begs the question, why would God want to give us any job to do? Why not do it himself? He could do it much better, much quicker, much more successfully, without involving us. So why do you think God does give us work to do? It's not a hypothetical question. You might want to respond to this one. Why does God give us things to do that he could do himself, that he could do himself better, that slow the process down because of our involvement. What's the point?
It's just somewhat patient, is that he's prepared for his good works in advance to do.
Yeah.
So it's part of his plan.
Ah, okay, good, good, good. So why would ever it be his plan that he would have us to do good works when he could do better works than us?
That's his plan.
Yeah, yeah. So let's try and work into the mind of God and ask him, Lord, why did you choose to have that plan? Why not just do it all? Because you created the world on your own. Surely to goodness you could do whatever you want to do in Bognor on your own. Why?
Because it's good for us.
Because we've got free will and we choose to do what God wants us to do.
Okay, so he gives us the opportunity to join with him, and we can take that upon ourselves so to do, and if we do, it'll be good for us. That's very...
We're showing the angels that we've chosen. We're choosing.
Ah, right, got it, got it. Yeah?
Practicing for raining.
Ah, maybe that as well, yeah. So we are able to show people what God is doing because God's invisible, so to speak. Yeah, and yeah, got that. There was some, yeah.
It shows he values us. Fancy honoring us with a task that he could do better. It's quite remarkable.
Quite irresponsible, even. That he should ask us to do something that he could do better. Because I would say, no, please don't. Don't use me, Lord, because I know it gives me the opportunity to say yes, but I'm afraid that I will do such a bad job, I won't be a good witness to the community or to the angels.
We have this parallel when we're teaching someone, you know, to learn something, you know, when we're helping someone to learn something, we could actually do it very much more quickly,
yes,
and more efficiently, but they're going to grow from that.
Yes, which is coming back to your point about it's good for us.
And it's growing the relationship.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right, it's right, because I'm thinking what came to my mind, and Judy will identify with this, is that. But picking up your point, and I'll pick yours up, is that when our children were much younger, we have two children, Luke and Anna Marie, and when they were much younger, they used to help us decorate the Christmas tree. And they would sit, they would stand on two chairs, because I can picture it now, and we would have Tijuana Brass playing on the long player record back in the day, Christmas carols, and they would help us, theoretically, create the tree, decorate the tree. But it wasn't a brilliant job. But they enjoyed participating, and we could have had them watch and then said, in 3 years' time, you can do it. But we prefer to do it because it developed relationship. Now, I'm thinking that all of that which we have said is one of the reasons why Paul mentions what he says. He is definitely not saying, when you come to the Father will have the opportunity through the Spirit to say, well, now, Ben, I'd like you to do this, and Judy, I'd like you to do that, and Lizzie, I'd like you to do that, and Chris, I'd like you to do that, and Keith, to do that. So you've all got a job to do. We're functioning as servants. We're giving back to God what is just a little bit in response to what God has given to us. Because I don't think that's why he does it. I think it is more a case of so that we will have the opportunity to fulfill his plans, to fulfill his plans for the benefit of community that watches us. It will be give us the opportunity to enjoy participating in fulfilling what he wants to do himself and could do better himself, but he would rather do it with us than do it on his own. Like, we would rather our two children help us to decorate the tree, even if we had to fiddle about with it, improving it. We would rather have them help us than just to watch us. And I'm thinking that this is what Paul is trying to say when he talks about the role of the Spirit in having us function with God in helping God do what God wants to do. We see this in the life of Jesus. In that Jesus could do all kinds of things himself, like feeding the thousands, but he involves the disciples in the process of doing that because he wants them to participate when he could do it all on his own and much quicker. It's part of Paul's plan of indicating that the role of the Spirit in our lives is much more comprehensive than we might think. Let me take you to one more, if I may, but do interrupt me if you think I'm moving on too quickly, because I just want to move you into another verse, just a couple of verses later in chapter 2, where Paul again refers to the Spirit, but this time it's with reference to the Spirit making us a temple or a dwelling place of God. Again, it's a picture, because we aren't literally a temple, but the picture that he is trying to create. And remember that Ephesus is a city that is full of temples. Most of the temples are quite small. So in this room, we could probably put at least 3 or 4 temples as a squash. But there is one temple in Ephesus that is much, much bigger. But the temple that he's actually thinking about is the temple in Jerusalem, which I'll come to in a minute. But listen to what he says in verse 21. So this, again, is a reference to the position of the Christians. And he comes to verse 21 and he says, "Now in whom, that is to say in Jesus, the whole structure, the community of the Christians, is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord," in immediate proximity to the Lord, "in whom you are built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Or, have you got "by the Spirit"?
Yeah.
Yeah. The thing with this little word "Spirit" in Greek, it's "en," but it could be translated as "in" or "by" or "with" or "for" or "to." It's quite a range of potential meanings, and you have to use the context. But "by" in some ways makes better sense, although "in" the Spirit is okay. But anyway, Ephesus... let me put the context here, and then we look at the verse. Ephesus, on two occasions, was known as the temple warden for emperor worship. It was the place where the emperors received worship more than in any other cities. On two occasions, it won the prize for the emperor receiving more worship in Ephesus than anybody else. And there was another major goddess who was worshipped in Ephesus, and her name was Artemis, or Diana, for the Roman people. She was believed to be the ruler and the mother of everything. She was there. Massive temple. But then, in fact, that temple was one of the 7 wonders of the world at the time. About 150 meters long, which in that era was huge. Now, what Paul is saying is that the Spirit is building you Christians into a temple. In other words, they live in a city that is replete with temples. These temples, especially the Temple of Diana, is a beautiful temple. The architecture is quite remarkable. The amount of money that has been spent on it, it has 127 pillars. Each one is a gift of by a king. So there's a lot of money being thrown at this temple. The Ephesian ladies melted down their jewels to be put into it. And Paul says, "Now you Christians, and you're fairly ordinary people, you also are a temple." Now, there's no certainty at the moment that the Christians in Ephesus have even got a church building that they attend. Because this is very early in the life of the church. So most times Christians would meet in the larger rooms of the more wealthy Christians, but probably you would only be getting a third. It wouldn't be any bigger than this room. So most of the churches in the first century, people would be squashed into buildings such as this. And so Paul says, "You are a temple of God." Wow, really? Yes. And the Spirit is ensuring that you are the place in which God will dwell as a community. But then he uses this interesting word, temple. And in Jerusalem, the temple there, which if you can picture in your mind, is quite a big area. It's probably just been destroyed when Paul writes his letter. But a few years earlier, it was in existence. And the temple precincts, which now would have sat on what we now know as the Temple Mount, that's got the 2 Islamic mosques on it. The temple precincts was known as the Hieron, the whole thing. But then the centrally important place, which we sometimes refer to as the Holy of Holies, that was referred to as the Naos in Greek. And that was the place where only the high priest could go once a year and would have to dress up in special paraphernalia and present a sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the people once a year. Very special place. And that was where God was believed to dwell. And in the earliest days in the tabernacle, he did come and his glory dwelt there. Paul says the Spirit is building you Christians to be this place where God himself dwells. And he uses the word naos. It's the central place where God himself has chosen to live. The central part of the Jerusalem temple where nobody would go into other than God and the high priest. Paul says the role of the Spirit is to do something with you as a community. Up till now, he's been saying what the Spirit does with us as individuals. Now he says as a community, he's building you together for your own benefit, yes, but much more importantly, so that together you can be the place where God chooses to dwell. In the place of Ephesus, God has chosen to dwell amongst the Christians. In Bognor, God has chosen to dwell amongst the Christians who were there. But hey, we're a minority in the city. We're not that important. We're not the movers and shakers on the council. Yeah, but God has chosen not to come and live in the town council. He's chosen to come and live amongst you as Christians. You are the special home of God. And that's why he calls it the dwelling place of God, where God comes to live. So we've got a couple of pictures here. The Spirit is saying that God has come to live in you, and you're living in God as individuals. Doubt it? No reason why you shouldn't, but it's okay because the Spirit has come to make the truth of it. But then the Spirit says, together you are going to be where God dwells. You wondered if that could be the case? Because even at your best, you're sinful. Yep, it is the case, and the Spirit is the one who is ensuring that it takes place. Wow. Mm-hmm. Together we are where God lives. Obviously, there are consequences. And you could be saying, therefore, you need to be a good temple. You need to be a good witness and so forth. But interestingly, Paul doesn't do that. This is for Paul, and I've said this before, but this is for Paul an opportunity to just bathe his readers with good information. He will get to the consequences, the so what, in chapter 4. But in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, this is Paul's opportunity to say, let me just give you some good news. Sit back, put your feet up, have a cup of coffee, put your slippers on. There's no consequences here. There's no so what. There's no, oh, but there's a but. No, not at all. And he will continue through chapter 3 until he gets to the end of chapter 3. And then he says, amen. End of the point. So I'm probably not going to spend any more time on chapter 3, but I'm going to flick you into chapter 4 because I just want to pick up a few more things about what the Spirit does in our lives. But before I do that, are you okay, or do you want to come back to me on anything I've said thus far?
With you.
You okay? So let me take you maybe just to a couple of verses in our time together. Let me take you into chapter 4, verse 30. We're now in the second part of the book. And if you see at the end of chapter 3, we have Amen, which makes you think this is the end of the letter. It's only halfway through. But Paul has achieved what he's wanted to achieve. He's wanted to begin to explore some of the remarkable consequences of the Spirit being in our lives. And there's not a mention of a gift at all. Not a mention of a responsibility on our part at all. No mention of the power that is given to us in order to be witnesses. This is all, let me just cover you with good things about the Spirit's involvement in your life and what that is meant to indicate. It means you're safe. You belong to him. You're on his side. He's constantly there in every element of your being. If you want to come to God, he's there. If you want to do something for God, he's there. You cannot do anything without the presence, the active, proactive presence of the Spirit. Wow! Our response, I think Paul would be happy with this, is I can't believe this level of love. Which is exactly how he finishes verse 3. He talks about the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And what does he say? He says, I want the Spirit to help you appreciate just how significant that love is. So there you got it again in verse 16. I want the Spirit to help you realize just how much you are loved, how much you are cared for. And then he gets to verse 4, chapter 1, or even verse 1, chapter 4. Yes, thank you. he says, therefore. Now, therefore, interestingly, in Greek, you never put therefore as the first word. So it's quite good that they haven't put it here as the first word in my translation either. But it is meant to be, now, on the basis of what I've said, there are some things you need to know. At which point I'm thinking, oh, flip, got something bad coming now. And it is a little bit bad, but it's not really. You all right with me? Sure. Let me take you to verse 30 of chapter 4, because this is now the first time where the Spirit is mentioned in this chapter. You notice, of course, what we're doing is simply asking the text to talk to us about the Spirit. We haven't looked at any commentaries or anything. It's all there. It just demands a little bit of thought on our part to read it. Now, this is what he says in verse 30. And this is one of the therefores. Paul says, now, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Before we unpack it, it's a very unusual term, the Holy Spirit of God. It's the only time that Paul uses this full term for the Holy Spirit. It's as if he's wanting us to take cognizance that we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God. You can almost imagine him slowing down as he says it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, flip. Right, okay, I sense what you're saying, Paul. I haven't finished, Keith. What I'm saying also, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed. In other words, the Spirit has sealed himself to you. He has nailed the colours to his mast, so to speak, to say, I'm committed to you. So if I grieve him, I'm grieving the one who has committed himself to me. It's his reputation that's at stake when he commits himself to me. And so if I grieve him, I'm in danger of embarrassing him who has committed himself to me. By the way, it's not just in anybody who's committed himself to me. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And on top of that, he has sealed me until the day of redemption. This isn't just a one-off. He is with me all the way. With the implication that he's not going to leave me if I grieve him. There's no indication here that the Spirit, if I grieve him, will leave. Because he says he sealed you for the day of redemption. And since he sealed you with himself, he's not saying I'm going if you grieve me. Which then means that my grieving him is even more awful that he's not going to leave. I would rather that he did. And give me time to just lick my wounds or apologize. But he says, no, I'm not. So just be aware of the fact that when you grieve me, you won't be pushing me away, but I'm going to be there still, because I am committed to sealing you. So Paul is not trying to make us wallow in guilt, but he is wanting us to realize the significant consequence of this unilateral commitment of the Spirit to us. There are consequences, and it's not an objective block of stone that is committed to us. It is not just God, but it is God who has feelings. Yeah. Remember in the first century, the beliefs of the people was that the gods couldn't care less about you. And if they were pushed, they would say, well, they can't feel anything for you because they don't have that capacity to feel for people. Well, now this is a brand new revelation, and it indicates that the creator of the universe feels the impact of what we might do. Yeah. Why on earth, God, would you allow yourself to be touched by things that we can do? It's not worthy of you. Because what can we do that's going to make you feel better? It's generally going to make you feel worse. So just don't be that close to us. But he says, no, but that's not the way salvation works. So give me another word for grieve. Or you might already have one there. Don't grieve. What do you think he's saying? Don't hurt. Good, don't hurt.
Upset.
Don't upset. See, these are interesting words. Grieve is quite a, it's a bit of a dignified word. I don't grieve that many people, but I hurt them and I upset them. Don't upset the Spirit. At the very least, this is telling me that the Spirit can be upset by me. He can feel worse as a result of me than he would have if I wasn't there. But he allows himself to come into this close proximity with me, knowing the risk. Don't hurt me, don't upset me. Got any others? Don't make me sad.
I've got rejects.
Oh, yeah, that's even worse.
And ignored.
Oh, these are very poignant terms, aren't they? Like, the more we think about it, the more we're making it more awful for us to do what he's suggesting that we shouldn't. Don't make him sad. How can I make the Spirit sad, for goodness sake? The Spirit is full of joy. Luke talks about the joy of the Spirit on a number of occasions. How can I make somebody who wouldn't know non-joy if it wasn't for us? He wouldn't know sorrow if it wasn't for people. God opens that capacity to a new emotion, sadness, rejection, ignoring of, because it comes with getting close to us in the first place. Well, I don't want to overplay it, but we're getting the point that this is something that when you begin to explore it is like, wow, this is serious. This is worse than sin. If I sin and break a command, let me rephrase what I'm trying to say. If by sinning I break a command, that's not as bad as hurting God. So, if I broke the speed limit coming down yesterday, that's not hurting anybody other than the highway code. But if I was nasty to Judy, that's very different in terms of impacting a person. And so Paul is, I think he's probably wanting us to, in a graphical way, remind us of some of the benefits of what the Spirit is doing for us, without making us overly guilty, but realizing this is the commitment of the Spirit, that he is prepared to get so close to us with this potential that can happen. Now, in other words, we're sinning against a friend, which is very different to sinning against a policeman or the law courts. We're sinning against a friend, and a friend who is determined to stick with us to the end, and a friend who didn't need to be there in the beginning, and a friend who gets very little out of it other than us. We're hurting him. The last thing I want to say on this is that Paul, because Paul is a Jew, is alluding to a verse in the Old Testament. We probably wouldn't realize it because they haven't put it in quotation marks for us. But he's alluding to Isaiah 63, verse 10. Now, I don't know if you've got... Jew, can you just locate Isaiah 63, verse 10? Or if you've got it in your texts, have a look at it with me. Because Paul is referring to something that the Jewish people did. So... Can you read Isaiah 63 verse 10, Joe?
That they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit.
Okay, there you go. So that's what Paul is referring to. They rebelled. This is the children of Israel who presumptuously undermined the commission that God had given to them, and they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is referring to, except that Isaiah goes further. What's Isaiah say?
Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them.
Now that was the response of God to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. They grieved the Holy Spirit of God, and God turned against them and became their enemy. Is that right? Yeah. Literally, the Hebrew says, laid them waste. It was a powerful, negative, as far as the people were concerned, response in consequence of what they had done. Paul only quotes the first part of the verse. Paul, are you disguising from us the awful consequence of what might happen if we hurt the Spirit? Paul's response would be, well, here's, not quite too sure of the next word, but here's the truth. In the Old Covenant, when they did this, God did that. Could be good, could be bad, depending on what they did. When they were bad, God was very negative towards them, and in a powerful, almost vindictive way. But in the New Testament, Paul doesn't say, don't grieve the Spirit, because if you do, you will be hurt very badly in response. He doesn't say that, because that's not part of the New Covenant. It's sufficient for Paul to say, I've told you what the Spirit is doing on behalf of you. Now, on the basis of that, please don't grieve him. Because he sealed you. That's his consequence. He sealed you. He's committed to you. So please don't grieve him. But he chooses to stay even when the result of our action has caused him sorrow. It's very different to the Old Testament covenant. Do you see my point?
Yeah.
Salvation that we have as Christians is far superior than the relationship that God instituted with the Jewish people, although that was unique for them and much appreciated by them. In the Old Testament, if a person lived inappropriately, like King Saul, what does the Spirit do? He leaves him. Yeah. But there's no indication here that the Spirit will leave us if we sin. I would wish he would, as I've said before. I would think I need some time to just say sorry and prove that I'm sorry. But he says, no, that's not where I'm at. I will be sticking with you to the end. Paul is interested in encouraging us to not be ungrateful for the caring attention of the Spirit to us. We can hurt him. It doesn't reduce his love for us. In fact, the fact that he is grieved by us indicates his love for us, because if he didn't care for us, he wouldn't be bothered by anything we do. But he is. We sin against a friend. That's the challenge of it. It's quite to my mind, this is one of the more challenging verses in the Bible, because it does bring me face to face with the impact of what I do, and I can hardly believe that it makes that kind of an impact, because for goodness sake, I'm just a gnat or a mosquito, just a little fly in the world as far as God's concerned. But I can hurt him. It's like, oh, shouldn't be. Yeah, but that's the salvation I chose to give you. Do you want to come back to me on anything I've said?
Just made me think about the fact that in Ezekiel and all this stuff, that the Spirit left the temple.
Yes.
And all these visions about the Spirit leaving the temple.
Yes.
But of course, for us,
yes,
the Spirit never leaves us as temples.
That's right. Yes. In fact, you do get that in the Old Testament from time to time. God will abandon them, but he'll never abandon us or the ones in Ezekiel. The Spirit will leave them. The Spirit won't leave us. And it isn't to indicate that that relationship that God had with the children of Israel was bad, but it was inferior to the relationship that God has instituted with Christians today. It just shouldn't be this good. But then he is this good.
Yeah. Doesn't say you were sealed, it says you are sealed.
Oh.
So one's in past tense, one's in present tense.
Well, now let me just check that, because that's very interesting. What's your version? Well, actually, it's the present perfect passive, which simply means that you are presently, constantly being sealed. And the way we use the perfect tense in English, I could say, I've been with you all morning. So it's almost a past tense. I have been with you all morning. But it doesn't say anything about what's going to happen in the future. I've just been with you this morning. Perfect tense. When the Greek is using the perfect tense, it is a reference to what has happened, always happening, but with an ongoing significance. So what we've got in this verse, and thanks for pointing it out, is that he is not saying he sealed you when you became a Christian. He's constantly been sealing you. And the fact is, I'm using the perfect tense, readers, you know what that means. He's going to be continually sealing you. What you do isn't going to impact his determination to seal you. So surely to goodness, that should make you a little bit more cognizant of your actions to him. Now that could leave us thinking, oh flip, I'm going to stay in bed all day, because otherwise I'm going to be hurt in the spirit. But that's not Paul's intention. But he is a practical theologian, and he's just wanting us to realize that what we do doesn't just have consequences in hurting other people. It actually hurts the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Wow, blow me down. Right, okay. Yeah? Okay. You were leaning forward, darling, thinking it through. Yeah. Well, so let me take you now, just got a few more minutes before we take a break, to verse 18 of chapter 5. I'm just going to pick up on two more verses. This is now a very well-known verse to us that Paul says, And this is another consequence of the Spirit being in us or with us or proximate to us. He says in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Have you got be filled with the Spirit?
Yes.
Okay. Now this term filled with the Spirit is a term that we use as Christians, and sometimes we get it right and often we get it wrong. I remember being at a conference a few years ago, and there were about 200 Pentecostal ministers there, maybe more. And I said, how many of you have been filled with the Spirit? And they all put their hands up. And I knew they would, because what they were referring to was what they had experienced. And Pentecostalism refers to that as the baptism in the Spirit, an experience that some Christians have experienced after they've become Christians. And I knew that they would be thinking about that when I said, have you been filled with the Spirit? Maybe it meant that they spoke in tongues as well, or not. But they all put their hands up and said, yes. And I said, well, I just want to let you know I haven't. Now, I happen to have had this secondary experience of baptism in the Spirit. I'm not saying every Christian should, but just happen to have had it. Happened to speak in tongues. So I was not using this term, being filled with the Spirit, to refer to an actual occasion when the Spirit has done something in our lives, whatever that might happen to be. And I think it was probably a little bit surprising when I said, well, I'm not filled with the Spirit. They probably began to think, well, what are you doing up there talking to us? For goodness sake, you're not allowed in here. But it just goes to show that when we misuse a phrase, we don't help ourselves. Because Paul doesn't say here, I want you to be full of the Spirit. Because none of us can be full of the Spirit other than Jesus. He doesn't actually say, I want you to be filled with the Spirit, as if there is a point when you weren't and then you are. He's actually saying, I want you to be being filled. And it's this passive tense again. Any of your translations got that? Be being? Or is it just got, I want you to be filled? You got, okay. And so the implication is that there's going to come a time when I wasn't and now I am. Nearly there, maybe with a better luck next Sunday, I'll be filled with the Spirit. No, he's not saying that. It's an ongoing activity. But I'm still not helped because of the metaphor that he uses. Being filled with the Spirit. Now, if I'm going to fill me up with water, I know what I do. I drink it in. And if I poured it over my head, then perhaps some of it would seep through my skin. I don't know. So, Paul, are you trying to tell me that I've got to get more of the Spirit inside of my body? Is that what you're saying when you say be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's not what he's trying to say. Now, I don't know whether the Spirit is in me physically. If he is, I'm very happy for that. Or maybe it's that the Spirit is here. I'm not overly troubled whether the Spirit is 10 meters away from me all throughout my life. What matters is his impact on my life. And he can have as much impact on my life as if he's over there or here or a million miles away or actually in me, because he's just that kind of Spirit. So I'm not thinking that what he's saying is there's got to be more of the Spirit in you, because that begs all kinds of questions. What about if I'm a big person? Has he got more room? Or if I'm a little person? Is he a bit squashed? Or if I've only got one leg? Or where is he anyway? Is he in my leg? Is he in my brain? Is he in my heart? Well, there's not much room in my heart. So where is he? We've got to think like a first century person. So let me help you. When in the New Testament we hear Luke describing somebody who is full of leprosy, they're obviously not referring to leprosy as it is inside a person. The manifestation is on the hands and the limbs and the skin and so forth. But their lives are dominated by leprosy. That's the point. And I'm thinking also when, what's that sorcerer? Elymas. Remember Elymas? Mm-hmm. And Luke describes him, or Paul, I think, but Luke writes it. He says, you are full of wickedness or deceit, full of sorcery. It's not that it's within him, but he is dominated by a deceitful, wicked lifestyle. This is what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I want you to be dominated by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, manifesting the Spirit. And he helps us by drawing a comparison or a contrast with getting drunk with wine. He's not meaning when you drink wine, I want you to drink the Spirit. Do you remember that song we used to sing? It was about something. Fill my cup, Lord. That's the one. Do you remember that one? Did you used to sing that one? Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Maybe you missed that one. You were lucky then. Oh, you were lucky then. You were well led by your leaders. But this, it went, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench the thirsting of my soul. Can't remember any more of the words. I mean, it had a biblical perspective, but the picture was drink him in. And I have heard Christians use the similar phraseology. Let's just close your eyes and drink the Spirit in. Or breathe him in. I'm not quite too sure what we're expecting when we use those terms. I don't want to undermine the sense of a rightness on the person who asks us to do this because they're wanting us to engage with the Spirit. But I'm not too sure the metaphors are helping us because we think that somehow, if I breathe him, and on the top of that, I have been told by Christians, especially as a younger one, at the end of the day, when you've been with non-Christians, you will have found that the Spirit has leaked out of you. So you have to come and be refilled with him. It's just such an unhelpful picture. The Spirit can't leak. He's not a liquid. He certainly can't leak out of you. He is a person. But these verses, if we don't read them correctly, will feed that myth. It's got to be filling your being. Drink him in. Breathe him in. Whatever it is. Paul is saying, don't get drunk with wine. Why? Well, the extension, the consequence, is that you will be debauched. The wine will start manifesting or controlling you in ways that you wouldn't have controlled yourself. It's taking over the driving seat of your life. By contrast, he says, let the Spirit be the driving force of your life. It doesn't look as if drunkenness is a problem in the church, that he has chosen to focus on that. There's no evidence that that the Christians in Ephesus were getting drunk inappropriately. And he could have used another sin, but this one works well because if you drink, or he could have used drugs if they had them in the day, if your life is controlled by drugs, they will force you to do what you wouldn't ordinarily do, like drink, like gambling, like life addictive issues. He says, I want you to be controlled by the Spirit. Let the Spirit be the one to guide you as to what he wants you to do. Now, how do I know when the Spirit is doing that? If I was to say to you, are you being filled with the Spirit? You may come back to me and say, well, I'm not sure. And I would probably say, well, that's a good answer. Because I should be able to identify that you are being filled with the Spirit more than you. Because generally speaking, we're not very good at assessing the progress that we are making as Christians. It's often others who will see it better than we. And that's sometimes because we generally have a negative opinion of ourselves. We see ourselves through very rose-tinted spectacles and think we're never going to bring a smile to God's face. Not that he's got one, at least for a million years. But in reality, we know that we are being controlled by the Spirit by our relationships with others. And he says it. Here we go. He says, this is how you know that you are being controlled by the Spirit. You'll address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't suspect he means that you will always be singing choruses. That's the evidence that the Spirit is controlling you. But he is saying, if your life is full of joy or joyfulness or warmth to the Lord or appreciation for the Lord, then that is indicating that the Spirit is manifesting something positive in your life. In other words, the proof that the Spirit is doing something in your life is manifested in your relationship to God. If the Spirit isn't controlling your life, it will be no surprise to you if you're not talking to the Lord very much. Because who's going to be motivating you to do that? But if you are talking to the Lord, and if you are praying, and if you don't mind it, in fact, if you quite enjoy it, then somebody's helping you. It's the Spirit. I never realized that. I never felt the Spirit in my life. Well, are you praying? Yeah. Do you enjoy it? Yeah. Do you enjoy singing about the Lord? Yeah. Well, for goodness sake, that's the evidence that the Spirit is functioning in your life. Oh, I thought it was only when I did a miracle or two.
No.
Yeah, well, that as well, maybe once in a blue moon. But he's much more engaged in helping you worship God, worship Jesus. What about the next one? Verse 21, here's another manifestation of the Spirit. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you always have to do what everybody else says, but it does mean that you are prepared to give and take, to listen, to submit, to learn, to disciple. That's a manifestation of the Spirit controlling your life. And before, ladies, you think that I didn't see verse 22, here's another manifestation of the Spirit in your life. Wives, be subject to your husbands. But then, gentlemen, in case you're married and think you've got away with it, what about verse 25? There's another manifestation. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, wow. Well, now it's Judy's birthday next Tuesday. So here's an opportunity for me to determine whether the Spirit is controlling my life as to how I will react to my wife on her birthday. And if it just comes and goes and nothing has happened to celebrate that occasion, then I would rightly be accused of not allowing the Spirit to manifest His character in my life. There's a practical application for the Spirit's involvement in our lives. It makes a difference. Last two things and then I'll stop. He continues in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. That's evidence of the Spirit controlling your lives. Later he says, parents, listen, look after your children. Don't provoke them. That's a manifestation of the Spirit. Slaves, be obedient. Masters, care for your slaves. Do you see what he's saying? The proof of the Spirit's involvement in our lives is how we relate to one another. Or to put it more succinctly, it's being nice to one another is a manifestation of the Spirit in our lives. It's not necessarily with grand sermons or powerful healings or huge prophecies. It's, are you nice to each other? Well, that's the sign that the Spirit is functioning in your life. And why, I mean, Jesus, John 17, prays for unity amongst the Christians. Ephesians, we didn't read the verse, but Ephesians, Paul says, maintain the unity that the Spirit has initiated. Mm-hmm. That's the manifestation of the Spirit's involvement in your life. Amen. Well, I've talked rather too much then, but it's 5 past. Why don't we just take a 5 minute break and then we'll come back and finish by 30.
There are more cookies if anyone wants them. Oh, I don't expect. If anyone wants to take a bag, I'll take them. No.
Right. She's manifesting the gentleness of the Spirit and the generosity of the Spirit.
What I'll talk about the regenerative case.
Yes.
If you can either talk about the dog's bone or the bone of the dog. That
yes.
The emphasis.
Yes.
Which is, if you say it's a dog's bone, it's the dog's bone, not your bone, not anybody else's bone, it's your dog's.
Exactly.
But if I put it the other way around,
yes.
The dog.
Yes.
That bone, I'm emphasizing that
yep.
bone, not the dog.
Yep, no, you're right. And in, have you done Greek at all?
No, no.
Okay, well, in Greek, the genitive case, there's about 5 different uses, and 2 of them are the subjective use and the objective use, which relates to your 2 subjects. Yeah, and the challenge of the translator is which one is the writer seeking to use, and we can't always tell.
Because I get problems, I'm working through them, but things like Paul talks to Timothy, he's not given you a spirit of timidity. Now, how many spirits are there?
Yes, yes.
Jesus, does he mean there's one, right, now you've got timidity?
Yes.
Or does he mean your spirit?
Yes.
Timidness within yourself, within your spirit?
Yes.
Making you feel timid.
I think on that occasion, although you've just given that as an example, on that occasion, I think he's actually speaking about the Holy Spirit. Because whenever Paul uses the term pneuma, spirit, he always uses it to refer to capital S spirit rather than a spiritual capacity within us. So I think he's reminding Timothy that the Spirit who gave you the first commission didn't give you timidity at the same time. He gave you confidence. So take advantage of that.
If you hear some speakers here say, oh, there's a spirit down there, I'm going to get rid of that spirit. One on the chair.
Yeah, well, we went through a phase back in the 70s where spirits were the cause of all problems.
Yeah, we went around with a little hammer like Jeff Lucas was saying, now little hammer, do you want to go to heaven or to hell? Bang!
we put ourselves in a position where we were a bit frightened of all these spirits, and it was not necessary. because they are more frightened of us.
Well, you talk about the spirit of anger.
Yes.
Now, that I can understand, that if you're so angry that you're out of control. You are physically out of control.
Yes.
The person who saw it is physically out of control.
Yes.
You can't reason with them. Can't
yes.
Do anything else.
Yes.
Anger.
But I'd be a little nervous of saying that is a demonic spirit, because it takes the responsibility away from the person.
The human spirit,
exactly. But I've heard people say that.
Yeah.
You've got a demon of anger, demon of lust, demon of greed.
Yeah.
And the trouble with that is that it means, it's not my problem, it's not my fault then. I can't help being greedy. You cast the demon out. Well, maybe, but maybe you just need to discipline yourself. We read out of it what's not there.
Greeks, well, sorry, the Jews, well, a priest or priest, sorry, not a priest, are filled with anger.
No.
Stephen shut the ears off and chucked him out and stoned him.
And whether you say they were filled with anger, exactly. But it doesn't mean a demonic spirit took them over, but they were just incensed.
They were so controlled by that.
Exactly, and they didn't control. They couldn't control
it. That's what got the problem.
Well, I think your response is
worked it round.
Yes, and I think your response is well accepted.
Yeah.
Not at all. Not. Don't be sorry.
That's what I was trying to mean.
Sure. Good. Let me just check what I'm going to do in this last session now. Well, I think there must be, but interestingly, I mean, there are some evidences of consequences, like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They were killed, but most of the consequences aren't mentioned. Maybe it does. I'll mention it.
Very interesting. Since you started earlier on, the beginning of Ephesians, and you asked, "Have we got a big S or a little S?"
Yeah.
The first one, I had a spirit, the spirit being a little S. But all the other references have been the spirit, and they've been in a capital S.
Yes, and sometimes.
It made me aware of it. I've looked each time and I thought,
And the content will sometimes determine which is the most accurate translation.
Yeah.
So because it says a spirit of revelation,
could be anything, couldn't it?
It could be, except that if it's revealing truth about God, it can't be anything that is in you or me, in our spirit.
So
it's got to be the capital spirit. So even though it's small s, that would have to be a capital S in truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals us about God. But good spot.
Yeah, but just sort of having you mention it the once, I've just looked at it and I thought,
This
difference between A and the.
Yeah, and it's all based on the fact that the original Greek has got a lowercase letter for spirit.
Yeah, I wouldn't know things like that.
No, but that's why they've left it. Thank you. Excuse me, did you yawn then? I just caught it when I just saw your mouth closing, or almost caught it. Yawning in sin?
Sin.
sync.
Oh, in sync. Judy was just commenting then in the break about talking about the consequences of our sin on the spirit, and just talking about, but what are the consequences of sin on us? And of course there are sometimes consequences, and the book of Acts has got a graphic consequence. Do you remember when Ananias and Sapphira tell a lie, and Peter says, why have you lied to the spirit? And it's a funny thing, because they had given some of the money, and there was no indication that they give all of it. And so if they had just said, we've given so much, Paul would have said, fine, smash it. Or Peter would have said, because they lied. But then the consequence was they were killed. Yeah. And they went to heaven quicker than they anticipated. Because I see no reason why they lost their salvation. I'm sure they went to heaven. Yeah. But it was like, whoa. I'm sure, not me, but I'm sure Judy's done a lot worse than that. And she's still alive. So it is interesting that on that occasion we are told the consequence, and we know what happened as a consequence. The church was held in awe by the people. I'm sure the Christians felt a sense of awe as well, because they were increasingly having to come to terms with the fact that, oh, so this is a holy God we are serving. A flaming fire is our God. But I sometimes wonder, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I do sometimes wonder if God was a little more punishing of me, would it make me a little more disciplined in my Christian life? Be that as it may, when Paul talks about our sins, and he doesn't pull his punches from time to time about the consequences of our sins, but in terms of our relationship with God, he never indicates that it pushes God away from us in a way that I would have thought it should or could. But the consequences, I suppose, and we could probably add to this, are that it must impede our testimony or our impact on the lives of Christians who are close to us. Be that as it may, I've just got 10 minutes, so let me move you to the last two verses in Ephesians, which talk about the Spirit. Just as well, we weren't going to be looking at the Spirit in the whole of the New Testament, for goodness sake. We'd have been here forever and ever. And I haven't covered all of the ones in Ephesians. But here's the last two. And this comes at the end of this armour that the Spirit has, or that God has given to us in Ephesians 6. But in verse 17, we have, and the last thing I want you to take, says Paul, is the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Even as I'm saying it as my Sunday school teachers used to say it to me when I went to Sunday school. If you did go to Sunday school, you might reflect this. If you didn't, I'll tell you anyway. When we went to Sunday school as children in South Wales, we had a game that we used to play. You know it? You've been there? When the teacher, you got it, the guy at the front, the superintendent, we used to call him, the Sunday school superintendent, would give us a verse, and we had to be the first one to find it. Very good, because you've got to know your Bible. Nowadays, Christians don't know their Bibles, you know. So where's Luke? I mean, yeah. Obadiah, I can understand. It'd be difficult to find Obadiah, but anyway, so you would say, what would you say? Oh, draw your swords, that's right, because your sword was in your sheath. Draw your swords, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he would give the verse and you would have to find it. Go, yeah. Now, that was the start of something unhelpful, because I, from that moment on, associated the sword of the Spirit with the Bible. Paul is not referring to the Bible when he says what he says in verse 17. I say that because the New Testament hadn't been written, and it wasn't compiled until about 350 years after this moment. So whatever he's referring to, he can't be referring to the New Testament. Is he therefore referring to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, which of course are of benefit to us, although not specifically written for us as Christians? Is he saying the sword of the Spirit is the Old Testament? I don't think so, because Paul tends, when he wants to give guidance to the lifestyle of Christians, he tends not to say, look at these Old Testament verses. Instead, he says, hear the Spirit, or listen to what I tell you. The guidance that he offers is not rooted in the Old Testament, although some of it could be gained from the Old Testament. So anyway, what are you talking about, Paul, when you say that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God? So let me relax you a little. The word of God surely is the New Testament, surely is the Old Testament, but it is also those other occasions when God speaks through us, when we want to offer counsel to somebody, when we want to pray for somebody, when we want to evangelize in a given way for somebody, when we want to give a word of wisdom in a given setting. All of these opportunities for us to speak on behalf of God are Paul's way of saying, that's the Spirit taking advantage of you and using you as a mouthpiece, or to use a more biblical term, a prophetic voice for God. Because as I look at you now, I see people, but I also see prophets and prophetesses. You say, well, I don't know if I've ever given a prophecy. Certainly I haven't given one in church. No, don't expect you to, necessarily. Don't think I have. But I see you as people through whom God will from time to time speak. Not necessarily actually through your voice. It could be through your actions. It could be through your responses. It could be through your activities. We function as a prophetic voice channel for God. Paul says, that's not you doing it on your own. It's not you doing it out of your own wisdom. Although it could be. Nothing wrong with a bit of common sense and a bit of experience and wisdom to speak forth something good. But it's the Spirit functioning through you. Doesn't Jesus say this when he says to the disciples, "And you know, I'm sending you out, but sometimes don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words to say." That's the word of God coming through us. So again, I perhaps want to encourage you, when there have been times when you are praying and you're not quite too sure what to pray for, maybe you're praying for somebody who needs healing, you're not quite too sure what to pray for, whether they should be healed or whether God's got another plan for them, this is the opportunity for God to give you guidance as to what you might want to say in that given setting. He is prepared to do that, or in counseling, or in evangelism, or in whatever. And then the second thing, by flipping it, is he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, this has sometimes been presented as being, this is when you speak in tongues, which is all very well, unless you don't speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, and it's not clear to me that the New Testament indicates that every Christian ought to speak in tongues, if you differ with me on that, that's fine. But the fact is, loads of Christians don't speak in tongues, and if he means this is when you speak in tongues, then that excludes them. But anyway, what's the value of speaking in tongues over against speaking in English? Is it somehow that God can hear you if you speak in tongues more than in English? What about in Welsh? Surely that's God's main language. Surely this is not what Paul is saying. So when he says pray at all times in the Spirit, I think what he's saying is, when you pray, recognize that just like when you speak with the help of the Spirit, when you pray, you should know that you are praying with the help of the Spirit. So it's not a case of me saying, I've got a problem, right? Don't talk to me, right? Lord, this is my problem. It's quite appropriate for you to say, Spirit, help me. Or if you prefer, Jesus, help me know what to pray for. Father, help me know what to ask you for. We're not cheating to get them involved in that process. We're actually doing that which I think he wants us to do. Prayer is not just me giving a list to him. It's me giving some suggestions to him and then for him to give some suggestions to me. In fact, sometimes I think the best prayers are the prayers that are prayed in response to a word that we might have felt ourselves from the Father or the Son or the Spirit, when the Spirit previously engages with us as a result of which we speak. Slightly differently, but I think that on occasions this morning, and if not this morning, other times when I've been in similar settings, we have been discussing something in the Bible, and our response has been, wow, or that's remarkable. Now, we haven't closed our eyes or put our hands together or articulated a prayer, but what we've done is we've sensed God's presence. Not emotionally, necessarily, but that intellectual piece of truth has made us realize, wow, yeah, good, thank you. Oh, we've almost said it, thank you to the Lord. But we say the thank you to the Lord on the back of him revealing something to us. In other words, this event, this morning, has not been an event of me just talking to you. And I know I've done a lot of talking, and fair play to you, you've done a lot of listening. Well, you're very good at looking, as if you have. But it's not just that. This has been a time when we could say prayers have been born in this event because we have found ourselves drifting off to thank the Lord or thank the Spirit or thank Jesus for what he has done for us. And then we drift back to me. It's been much more of a trialogue, me, you, and God being involved in the process. And I think this is what Paul is trying to say. When you pray, pray in the recognition that the Spirit is there to help you pray. Both of them, in effect. Prophecy, or speaking, should I say, the Spirit wants to help you. Praying, the Spirit wants to help you. Doesn't he say elsewhere? Yes, he does say elsewhere. He says about pray unceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5, pray unceasing. I mean, what a stupid thing to say. Pray unceasing. Paul, are you just trying to burden me down with guilt? What about when I'm sleeping? Am I supposed to never sleep? What about when I'm eating? When I'm talking to people? Am I always supposed to be praying? And of course, Paul would say, oh, you daft thing, you've took me literally again. I'm trying to create a picture. What I'm trying to say, Keith, is that your life should be lived in the context of recognition that God's there. It's a very natural process to be involved in encountering with him, hearing him, speaking back to him. Not necessarily always having to say, I've got to spend another 30 minutes talking to him. His ambition is to help us realize our status with God, with Spirit, with Father, with Jesus, as a consequence of which we are in more dynamic relationship with them than we might ever imagine or dream could possibly be true. It's not ever intended to be a discipline or a hard work thing, although there'll be elements of that from time to time. That's why he's our best friend. That's why he's on our side. That's why he's different to every other kind of spirit. And on that point, I end.
Thank you.
So let me pray. Father, as Ben mentioned very early on, you are a remarkable spirit. And we will never get to the depths of the remarkable nature of who you are, but the little that we are getting to know leaves us with a sense of utter astonishment that you should desire, even think about, the possibility of engaging with us. And yet you do it far more than we would imagine you'd want to. And our response is to feel just a little bit bad that we're not as good as we are, but more significantly is to want to worship you and to work better and harder, true, but want to worship you because we can't work hard enough to achieve what you've done for us, but we can worship you from the depths of our hearts, and we'll try and do that until we see you in the next life. So thank you for our time together, and until we meet tomorrow, be with us, Lord, I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks, very much. Good morning.